The reading is Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 1, and you can find that on page 1008 of the Church Bibles. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them." He was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that this is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. Once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a dish." The king was greatly distressed, because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a dish. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Is this working? Fantastic. Very good. I'll do that. Excellent. My name's Mark. As if we haven't met, it's lovely to be with you here today. I'm one of the regular congregational members. And can I just reiterate James's warm welcome, particularly for anyone who might be new or visiting. It's lovely to have you here with us today. Please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. We'll work through this passage. But as we begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, that this morning we might see Jesus more clearly. And this morning we might love him more dearly. And that this morning we might follow him more nearly. We ask this for his wonderful sake. Amen. Well, when Tanya and myself and our little tribe moved over here from Sydney, Australia a couple of years ago, a friend from Australia who spent a bit of time over here gave us a book. He sent us a book over from Australia. He said, this will come in very handy. It was a book which he thought, and rightly it might add, might help settle us in. And the book's called Watching the English. Has anyone heard of this book? Yes, very good. The Hidden Rules, this is the subtitle, The Hidden Rules of English Behaviour by an English sociologist called Kate Fox. It's a great read, hilarious, and really helpful for people like myself. At one point, the author writes the following. This is in the chapter on weather and weather speak. She says, English weather speak rituals often sound rather like a kind of catechism or the exchanges between a priest and a congregation in a church. Lord have mercy upon us. Christ have mercy upon us. Cold, isn't it? Yes, isn't it? Well, this morning after the Bible reading, we have done something very similar. We said, this is the word of the Lord, and we've said, thanks be to God. That's right, a phrase well loved, well used, and well ingrained into the Anglican psyche around the world. And there's nothing like a hearty thanks be to God after the Bible reading. Now, he was pierced for our transgressions. Thanks be to God. And the word became flesh. Thanks be to God. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Thanks be to God. It is finished. Thanks be to God. But what about those difficult parts of the Bible, those demanding passages of Scripture? They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Thanks be to God. Better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Thanks be to God. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Thanks be to God. Or the passage we had read for us today about judgment. Thanks be to God. Or perhaps, do we say sometimes, no thanks God? And we hear those hard parts of Scripture because it's possible to appreciate many of the wonderful, wonderful things and truths about Jesus, things he did, things he said, but end up rejecting him because of other things that sit a little bit uncomfortably with us. This is precisely what we see in today's passage from Mark's Gospel, his biography of Jesus' life. In the other Gospels, these particular stories are scattered around the place a little bit and elaborated on. In Luke's Gospel, we find out a bit more about what Jesus said and did in the synagogue. And Matthew's Gospel gives a bit of an extended set of details about what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out. But Mark's got a particular purpose. These three short stories of rejection are sort of sandwiched between marvellous miracles. We've just heard in the last few weeks about Jesus calming a storm, healing a demon-possessed man, healing a sick old lady, bringing Jairus' daughter back from the dead, and he's just about to feed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish. Amazing stuff. But then smack bang, right in the middle of these miracles, is this passage. Is all of this rejection. Sort of rather than thanks be to God, we see a no thanks God. Well, in the few minutes we've got ahead of us this morning, we're going to look at these three little stories of rejection. The rejection of Jesus, the rejection of the disciples, and the rejection of John the Baptist. And it's my hope, my prayer, that we might unearth some of the things, some of the reasons for our own discomfiture with God. Well, the first story, if you've got it there in front of you, it starts and ends with amazement. The people are amazed at Jesus' teaching, but reject it. And so Jesus is amazed with their lack of faith. Now, the people on view here, they had their ears tingled by the teaching of Jesus, but they reject it because it doesn't fit with their worldly wisdom. They're like the layman who loves a good sermon from the good book, but over his Sunday roast thinks to himself that it's all, you know, maybe a little bit childish. Well, they're like the vicar who loves to celebrate Easter with all the pomp and ceremony, but quietly says to his clerical friends that the resurrection is a bit of a stretch. See, the people in Mark 6 here, they want to explain away, they want to contain Jesus' teaching and miracles within a framework of human origins, human reason. Verse 3, isn't he a carpenter? Isn't he Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? On the basis of their own reasoning, the King of Kings is rejected, snubbed. His teaching doesn't fit in their box of empirical things that they're familiar with. To put it another way, but they cut their own throats by acknowledging how amazing Jesus' teaching is, but simultaneously rejecting it because they don't think it comes from an earthly source. Well, they think it comes from an earthly source. Why don't they rather lift their eyes to heaven? Why don't they rather learn what goes beyond human reason must have come from God? Why don't they rather see that when human means fail, the power of God is clearly and utterly revealed and ought to receive undivided praise and worship and adoration? Well, the reason is simple. Jesus says in verse 4, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honour. In other words, familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus is among religious people who know plenty about him, but refuse to say thanks be to God. I think there are, at least for this story, a few important lessons for us. Because it's possible to be familiar with Jesus' teaching, but downplay its divine command over our lives. It's possible to be familiar with Jesus' church, but neglect its really quite important role in our lives, in our families' lives. It's possible to be really familiar with Jesus himself, but have such a dry and dusty spiritual life that you can't remember the last time that you were caught up in a bit of wonderment and adoration about how good Jesus is. Now, the great Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, great evangelical bishop, in fact, this year I think is his 200th anniversary of his birth, commented concerning this place of Scripture. He said the following, that the abundant means of grace that England enjoys are continually undervalued by English people. They're so accustomed to them that they do not know their privileges. Same applies in Australia, by the way. And elsewhere too. Could we be so familiar with the things of our faith that we forget what it's all about? We forget the great privileges of knowing Christ. You know, I wonder if we just even spent today, two minutes, just reflecting on the state of our own faith, working out new ways to lift our eyes to the divine majesty of Jesus Christ. I wonder what that would do to our church. What wonders that would do to our families and indeed our own personal spiritual walks. That's the first story. The second story concerns the disciples, rejection of the disciples. And it's worth saying that they are like us in many ways. They're a motley crew with an imperfect faith sent on mission. But it's also worth saying that they're not like us. See, as good as it would be, I think, to see a pair of people wearing sandals, holding staves, and preaching repentance up on Corn Market, I don't think this is a basic blueprint for modern missions. Now, yes, we're all called to communicate the gospel to those around us. And yes, there's a bit of basic wisdom in this passage, transferable to that, you know, that sort of thing. Working in pairs could be encouraging. Going with basic equipment could be a way of fostering a real dependence on God. But I think what's happening here is a little bit different And it has a great deal of importance for us here at St. Ebbs. You see, Jesus is sending his disciples among God's own people around Galilee, and he's calling for repentance. That's what's happening. And I can hear you thinking, big deal. Well, it is, actually. And the key verse is verse 11. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Now understand that shaking the dust off your feet, it wasn't quite like wiping them politely on the doormat or using the door scraper or something along those lines. In Jesus' day, this was basically like calling them unclean pagans. In fact, it was a sign that the inhabitants of that land were so polluted with every aspect of the ground that they trod, it was as if it was infected with animal droppings. It was this, you know, this is polluted, unclean land. That's what it's a sign of. And I wonder if you're starting to see why this may be important. Because when God's own people refuse to repent, it demonstrates that they're actually pagans. Not clean, but unclean. So this is a big thing. And I think that it's possible, actually, when we start to think about this sort of thing, indeed, when we start to sort of think about what repentance is, you know, it's possible that some of us start to feel a bit uncomfortable. Firstly, the idea of repentance isn't a very fashionable thing these days. The word isn't very fashionable. Even though I think maybe some of us would like our political leaders to take it a bit more to heart, we ourselves often dislike the idea of someone coming along to us and asking us to repent. We quite easily would like the church to repent of certain things, but the idea of the church calling others to repent becomes a little bit distasteful. We may even feel that Jesus himself wasn't on about repentance. He was on about love and grace. Let me just say a few things about this. It's worth remembering that some of Jesus' first words in Mark's Gospel were repent and believe the good news. It's worth remembering that repentance formed a major part of Jesus' preaching and ministry throughout the Gospels. Moreover, it's worth noting that here in Mark's Gospel, where it says the disciples went out preaching repentance, Luke's account of this very story says that they were preaching the Gospel. So can I just humbly suggest that if you've got a bit of a problem with the idea of repentance, then you've probably got a bit of a problem with not so much the church or the preacher, but Jesus himself. Because for the cleansed and the forgiven people of God, repentance is a wonderful part and parcel, albeit difficult at times, but a wonderful part and parcel of the Christian life. 499 years ago, which, just to add to the dates, 500 years is coming up next year. 499 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. If you don't know who Martin Luther is, it's worth looking him up afterwards. Or if you're anywhere around the world next year, you'll probably hear a bit about it. He was a great man, loved the Lord Jesus, and put 95 protests up about what really matters from the Bible. This is his first sentence in those 95 statements. He said the following: when our Lord and Master Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And this is why, friends, we delight in and we love the law of the Lord. This is why we have regular general confessions in our church services. And this is why Christian people can be really quite non-defensive and honest when it comes to our moral shortcomings. This is a good thing. But in this second story, it's being resisted and rejected. So here in the second story, the disciples went out, as the Apostle Paul would later say, the aroma of Christ to those who were being saved, but to those who rejected the call of repent to repent, they were the stench of death. But the third and last story here is about the rejection of John the Baptist. Now, verse 14 tells us that King Herod had heard about all these things that were going on around the area in the name of Jesus, the miracles, the teachings, the healings. These wonderful things were getting around. In fact, the news was spreading so quickly that various rumours were getting around. Elijah was back. A new prophet was here. But Herod's own conscience informed him otherwise. Verse 16, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And the rest of the section is a bit of a flashback to tell us why Herod's conscience was so troubled. See, Herod was a dreadfully immoral man. He'd married the wife of his own brother, Philip. When John the Baptist had been pointing out to him what's going on and calling him to repent, Herod had him put up in prison to shut him up. And even though he wanted to kill him, Herod was afraid of him. Verse 20 tells us that Herod feared him because John was a holy and righteous man, and strangely, somehow, Herod was drawn to listen to him. Well, Herod had a boozy birthday banquet, and he made a rash promise to his wife's daughter. In fact, by the way, the fact that she was dancing for the men of this banquet, in those days the men and women would banquet separately, the fact that she was dancing for the men of the banquet gives us, you know, some sort of impression about what sort of long, lustful lunch this was. Strange things going on. Well, verse 22, Herod's promise. Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. Whatever you ask, I'll give you, up to half my kingdom. And so after consulting with her mum, she demanded the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, because of Herod's oath and because he wanted the approval of those guests he had around him, he immediately did the deed. And in fact, the barbarity of this act was such that they didn't even evidently bury John's body. You know, John's disciples had to come along and do it afterwards themselves at some later period of time. But this third story here, it actually powerfully indicates and illustrates the role of conscience in the rejection of God. Herod knows that he's sinned grievously. He can't handle the additional pressure being placed on his conscience by John the Baptist's call for repentance. He tries easing his conscience by shutting down and silencing John. And his conscience is become so contorted that he can't work out whether he wants to kill him or protect him. And when his hand is forced to kill him, he's racked with a deeply guilty conscience. See, to cover over one sin, he commits another and another and another, up until the point where he must live in deep guilt, even worrying about John the Baptist coming back from the dead. You sort of wonder how different it would be if he'd just repented at first. But truth be told, we all know what this is like, don't we? Maybe not this particular way, but in other ways. Perhaps we tell a little white lie and feel some sense of remorse over it. And after a bit of time, we need to tell a few more lies just to cover over the first and keep that sort of pretense happening. After a bit of time, we have some sort of elaborate set of lies in play, which aren't only just tiring to maintain, but weigh deeply upon our consciences. And look, we all know this because we all do this. And we all do this because we've always done this, ever since Adam and Eve hid among the trees and covered over their sin with half-truths. Friends, God has not left himself without a witness in our hearts. Fallen and corrupt as we are, there are thoughts within us, accusing or excusing. Thoughts that won't be shut out. Thoughts that can make even kings like Herod restless and afraid. And you know, the only way to find peace, real peace and quiet for our souls, is to come clean with God. He offers peace that passes understanding. He offers to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. He offers us a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. How? Well, just as Jesus, his disciples, and the John the Baptist said, repent and believe. See, there's no one too far gone for God, by the way. There's no sin that's too hard for God to forgive. There's no one who's too young or too old, too religious or too worldly. When you look at the cross, when you look at the person and work of Christ, when you see the infinite worth of Christ's death, you understand why God would say, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Indeed, it's as if there's a vast ocean of forgiveness with God, and our sins like a little match where we could flick into that vast ocean, extinguished, gone, forgiven by the blood of Christ, consciences cleansed. Just to sort of paraphrase St. Augustine, our consciences are restless until they rest in you. These are the things that God offers us. And these are the things that people reject. But just to sum up and conclude a bit, when God makes us slightly uncomfortable, when God makes us very uncomfortable, how do we respond? Do we respond with a thanks be to God, or do we respond with a no thanks God? Because although these three short stories concern the rejection of God, they actually teach us about how to truly accept God. So the rejection of Christ teaches us not to put him in a rational box of our own familiarity. The rejection of the disciples teaches us not to resist repentance, and the rejection of John the Baptist teaches us not to ignore our conscience. So maybe I'll just leave you with three questions to mull over. First one, have you become so familiar with Jesus that you've lost your sense of wonder concerning him and about him? Two, when was the last time or what was the last thing you repented of? Can you remember? Three, do you have a quiet, forgiven, peaceful conscience, or do you need one? If you need one, come to Christ, even today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we this morning have heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Would you help us to lay down, as weary ones, to lay down our heads upon your breast. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be people who so love Jesus, who are so amazed by Jesus, that we allow his word to deeply impact and influence our life. Help us to be people who have our hearts and wills inclined towards him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.